Amen, amen. Hey, welcome. So glad you guys are here tonight. My name is Justin. I'm one of the pastors here, and we are going to be wrapping up Daniel chapter 2 tonight. So if you have a Bible or Bible app, you can turn to Daniel chapter 2. That's where we're going to be. We're in a series called Ferocious Faith, and we're going to be talking more about that tonight. And even I just love singing the song, The Goodness of God. And really, I just want to point out that that's the hope, is that tonight as we come, as we gather, as we sing these songs, that you will be moved to a place to really see that God is good, that God is worthy of our praise, that God is worthy of our worship, and that tonight we get to come putting our full trust in him, and that he is trustworthy, he is faithful. And I hope that you see that in this text tonight. The past few weeks, we've been diving into the story of Daniel, and it's a very unusual story. I hope as you've been reading this and maybe following along and even reading ahead, there are some pretty significant events that happen in the life of Daniel. And we're going to be talking, I'm going to recap that here in just a few minutes. But tonight we're going to be focusing on this dream and really talking about the meaning and significance of this dream that King Nebuchadnezzar had. And I find it interesting that here we are thousands of years later, and we're still talking about this one night that this king had a dream in Babylon. Isn't that fascinating? Like thousands of years ago, a king had a dream, and here we are still talking about it. And I began thinking, I'm like, what in the world like has had that type of significance? And did he know, you know, like, I'm just wondering, you know, like he woke up the next morning, he's like, man, people are going to be talking about this for thousands of years, this random dream that I had. And I think like we don't have any clue, you know, like to the significance he thought that this would have in future generations and future things to come. And I began thinking about like different inventions. I think about like, you know, creating electricity, like to the point of like how we know electricity today. Think about like when that was created, like did they have any idea the significance that it would have? Think about our iPhones, 2007, you know, like I remember 2007, big significant event. I got married in December. We're walking around New York City, and guess what? I have no idea where I'm going. And I didn't bring a map. It's like the first vacation I've ever been on my own, and I didn't plan. And so we're walking around, and we're like trying to find Rockefeller Center, and I'm like, surely it's like here somewhere, you know, and we're just going to walk streets and blocks and find it. And like, I didn't have an iPhone yet. We didn't have this device that we could just pull out and figure out where to go. We practiced this weekend. I started reading John Mark Comer's book, Garden City. And he talks about in there about the Sabbath. And on Friday night, he takes his cell phone, his computer, and he locks it up in the closet and doesn't grab it till Saturday evening. And so Amber and I was like, man, I want to practice this idea of Sabbath, of fully like shutting everything down. And so we did that this weekend. And then on Saturday, we decided to do brunch together. And I was like, well, where are we going to go? And she's like, well, I heard, you know, of this restaurant. I was like, well, I heard of this, you know, donut shop. And I'm like, but I don't know how to get there. What are we going to do? I was like, I guess we can go like ask a gas station attendant, you know, like how do you get there? Because that's what you do if you don't know directions, right? And I'm like, little did we know when they created the iPhone, the significance it would have. And I'm saying all this, I want to just draw us in. I'm like, we had no idea the impact this dream was going to have. And maybe you're here tonight and you're thinking like, really, this dream that happened 1,000 years ago affects my life today? Absolutely. 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 In the same way in which we go to grab our iPhone to get directions and it's such a significant part of our life today, this dream that King Nebuchadnezzar had thousands of years ago has significant implications for your life today. Now you're on the edge of your seat and we get to dive in and figure out what that is, right? So that's what we're talking about tonight. What is the significance of this dream? And I think we can easily miss it. And so there's three things basically I want to point out tonight in this passage that I believe that this dream has great effect on our lives. And as a way of recap, I just want to remind us, while this book zooms in on the life of Daniel and his three friends, and we've been focusing, we talked about even last week, just the courage that Daniel has, the faith to stand in the midst of a culture of compromise, it's actually a story about God and his strength and might. And that's that really, I want to draw our attention to God. And I think it's easy when we read this to maybe just read past Daniel. And I don't want us to just read past Daniel. I think there's characteristics in Daniel's life, and there's exemplary things that we should look to as an example and as a model. And as Daniel, as a young teenage boy in the midst of a culture of influence, he stands firm. And it's really a testimony of who God is and how God has made himself known in the life of Daniel, and a testimony of Daniel's faith in a very trustworthy God. And so my hope is that we wouldn't see Daniel as big, but that we would see God as big, that we would see God as one to place our life and faith in his hands. And so the book of Daniel was written, like we've talked about, during a time of exile. So these young boys were taken from their home and brought to a land of captivity. And King Nebuchadnezzar is ruling over Babylon, and he requests that some of the brightest are trained, equipped, and he's going to even train them further, and they're going to serve the king. And so Daniel and his three friends are chosen, trained, equipped. They don't isolate themselves from culture, but they're also not totally influenced by culture. They actually become someone who influences culture. And so we see, as we read Daniel 1, there's this cultural stream that's getting to try to get them to a place of compromise. And they're saying, hey, no, we're not going to do it. We're going to stand firm. We're going to put our faith and trust in God. And we see this through this passage that the great character of who God is giving them favor and wisdom, and God is moving. And we see God's hand in all of this, and God's provision, as Wes spoke about last week, God's power and sovereignty and control. That in many ways, King Nebuchadnezzar thinks he's in control, but we see this term come up over and over and over again, that God is giving, that God is working, that God gave the Israelites into the hands of King Nebuchadnezzar. And so we read that. We read that this king had a dream, and he called all of his wise people together and requested that they not only interpret the dream, but tell him what the dream was. It was a weird request. They couldn't do it. And they said, there's not a man that can do that. There's not a man that can meet your request. And King's Nebuchadnezzar looks to these wise people and says, you're not so wise, and I'm basically going to take your life. I'm going to murder you. I'm going to kill you. And so he sends out a servant of the king, and he goes, and they're like, basically gather my wise people, and we're going to kill them. And they come across Daniel. Daniel's like, hold up, wait a second. Hey, we can tell him what the dream is. And so Daniel goes and he begs God for mercy and asks for God to reveal the dream to him. And God does that very thing. And so Daniel comes before the king and he says, can you interpret the dream? And he says, no. We're like, wait, what? I thought he said. And he says, I can't, but there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries. And so we see Daniel speaking on behalf of God, and we see that God has given Daniel wisdom, and Nebuchadnezzar probably never forgets this dream, and neither should we. And so tonight, we're going to find ourselves in Daniel chapter 2, verse 31 through 49. Let's stand together. We're going to read this text together tonight. And in 31 through 49, we're going to read about this dream, and we've covered some of it. And then we're going to talk about the significance and meaning of this dream. It says this, you saw, O king, and behold, a great image. And he's describing his dream here. This image, mighty and of exceeding brightness, stood before you, and its appearance was frightening. The head of this image was of fine gold, its chest and arms of silver, its middle and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. And as you looked, a stone was cut out by no human hand, and it struck the image on the feet of iron and clay, and it broke them into pieces. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold all together were broken in pieces and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors. And the wind carried them away so that no trace of them could be found. But the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. This was the dream. Now we will tell the king of its interpretation. You, O king, the king of kings, to whom the God of heaven has given knowledge, the power and the might and the glory, and into whose hand he has given, there's this idea of given again, wherever they may dwell, the children of man, the beasts of the field, and the birds of the heaven, making you rule over them, you are the head of gold. Nebuchadnezzar's probably excited at this point, right? Like, heck yeah. Like, I'm the gold here, right? And he says, another kingdom inferior to you shall rise after you, and yet a third kingdom of bronze, which shall rule over the earth. And there shall be a fourth kingdom strong as iron, because iron breaks to pieces and shatters all things. And like iron that crushes, it shall break and crush all these. And as you saw the feet and toes, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, it shall be divided kingdom. But some of the firmness of the iron shall be in it, just as you saw iron mixed with soft clay. Iron's a hard word to say for a Texas boy, all right? Iron. Okay. And it says, verse 43, as you saw the iron mixed with soft clay, so they'll mix with one another in marriage, but they will not hold together, just as iron does not mix with clay. And in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It shall break in pieces all these kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever, just as you saw a stone was cut from the mountain by no human hand, and that it broke to pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold. A great God has made known to the king what shall be after this. This dream is certain and its interpretation sure. You may be seated. So what's the significance of this dream? We see he gives us this reading. He tells King Nebuchadnezzar what the dream is, and then he tells him the interpretation. And so I want to talk about three significant points of this dream tonight. And the first one is this, that God's kingdom is superior. That God's kingdom is superior. In verse 31, it says, you saw, O king, and behold, a great image. And so in this king's dream, there is a great image, a large image, okay? This image, mighty and of exceeding brightness, it stood before you and its appearance was frightening. It was a great image. It was a frightening image. And he's describing this character. And if we read on into the interpretation, it tells us that this image was made up of all these different kingdoms, all these kingdoms that were to come after. And we're going to talk about these kingdoms here in a few minutes. And then he says in verse 36 and 37, and it's all of this lofty language towards King Nebuchadnezzar. He must have loved this. He's like talking it up. Oh, king, king of the kings. And he's talking to King Nebuchadnezzar here, to whom the God of heaven has given. He's given you power and might and glory. And what basically Daniel is saying to him is, hey, you're pretty awesome. King Nebuchadnezzar, you're really cool. You're pretty weighty. You're pretty significant. And I'm describing, like, the way I see this plan is like King Nebuchadnezzar, when he first hears this, is probably pretty excited about this. It's like, thanks, I appreciate it. Like, I've worked really hard for this most of my life, you know. And what's interesting is in verse 45, we see it put up against this idea of the kingdom of God. And so we see the kingdom of Nebuchadnezzar as compared in verse 45 to the kingdom of God. And it says that a stone, It's going to come from a mountain by no human hand, and it's going to break to pieces this giant, frightening image. It's going to break it to pieces. And here's what I want you to see is that in Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom, Babylon, this was significant. It was great. In fact, when we look at some of the history of Babylon, we see when Nebuchadnezzar came to, like, and he was inaugurated, and he, like, came to this place of this position to be king. He prayed to his god Marduk, and he said, "O merciful Marduk, may the house that I have built endure forever. May I be satiated with its splendor, attain old age therein with abundant offspring, and receive therein tribute of the kings of all region from all mankind." He's like, let me be a kingdom forever. Let me stand in a place of awe, that everyone in every kingdom that ever sees us, that they would stand in awe of this great kingdom. And in fact, Babylon became one of the most powerful city states. Nebuchadnezzar himself was one of the greatest warrior kings and one of the greatest rulers in the known world. And it was considered that Babylon was so impressive, it was basically the center of the world. And so this is a massive city. In fact, they had this gate, the Ishtar Gate. And it was 70 feet, and on this gate, there were 120 images of lions, dragons, bulls, and flowers, and they were all done in gold. And they were asked, like, why? Why did you create this gate? And it says, they were adorned in luxurious splendor so that people might gaze on them in wonder. And what's interesting is like everything in Nebuchadnezzar's life was created for people to look at him and see that he was great and to stand in awe of him. And what Daniel is saying by God's wisdom and through the revelation of God to Daniel, Daniel is telling King Nebuchadnezzar, you're not that great. There's actually going to be a kingdom that is far superior to your kingdom. There is going to be a kingdom that is going to last forever. And although you may pray to your God and you may ask of your God to let you reign forever and allow people to bow down and worship you forever, there's going to come a time and this kingdom is going to fall. So God was creating a kingdom that would be superior. And in the same way that this gate was created to catch the awe of all bystanders and onlookers, God is saying, I'm creating a kingdom that will catch the awe of every single person on earth. Now, this has to be pretty defeating to Nebuchadnezzar. Imagine being on top. Imagine being one of the greatest in all the world. And then you think you're awesome until you stand and match yourself up against the awe of who God is, right? We're in a CrossFit competition right now over the next 5 weeks. We're doing something in our gym, but it's a worldwide competition. And so I could come in and I could tell you today, like, hey, I got first place in this competition. And you'd be like, hey, great job, Justin. That's awesome, right? But I just left out the piece that in my gym, I got first place, right? And so, like, I can sound pretty great when matched up against everyone in my gym. And I think that's still a great accomplishment, all right? So I got first place in our gym last week. That's awesome. And then I went on the app and I compared myself with everyone in the world. And so they released these workouts on Thursday. And so I put in my score on Friday and I was 426th in the world. That's pretty awesome. But what I left out again is that probably only about 427 people have actually put in their scores. And so wait till Monday, deadline of the scores actually coming in, and there's 30,000 people in my division. And so I got on, I was like, well, let's see how we're going. You know, I was first in my gym. Okay, that's pretty good. And then on Friday, I was 426th. And then on Monday, I was 5,123rd. out of 30,000. And I'm like, still pretty great. You know, I'm in the top 25%. But it's easy. The whole point is it's easy. Like we can easily put ourselves and view ourselves. And I love, even what was said before our song today, we fight this balance of really viewing ourselves as right-sized. We can have this elevated view of ourselves, and we can have this very deflated view of ourselves. And I love, like, churches originally, when churches were built, they were designed in a way that you would walk in a church, and you would look up, and they would have these great paintings and great ceilings. And that's one of the things that maybe the modern-day church, like, we don't get to participate in because, like, we meet in movie theaters or old recreational buildings. I don't even know what this was, but we sit here and we miss out on that. But the actual building, the actual structure of a church was built in a way so that you would walk in and that you would see this great expanse and you would be like, it's large and I'm so small and I'm so little. And it was to give us this great view of who God is. And maybe we feel that in a room that seats, 1,500 tonight, and we're here in the pit, So that's appropriate, that we're to have this right-sized view. That ultimately, like, not to be discouraging tonight, but for us to be like, hey, you're not that great. And I think that, like, as much as, like, I want to encourage you tonight, one of the things that is coming out of this dream that he's telling King Nebuchadnezzar is you're not that awesome. And it's easy to say, like, hey, I'm awesome. I'm pretty cool. I'm pretty important. And what's interesting is we read, if we jump into Psalm 8, and we say that God, who created all the galaxies and all the universe, and then it's like this right-sized view of us. Who is man that you're mindful of him? And it's this appropriate view, and we're to wrestle with that view, that it's easy to think we're on top. It's easy to think that we're in this place of greatness, when in reality it's a place where only God should be. And the tendency is when we make ourselves big, a lot of times in our eyes we make God very small. And most of the problems that you and I face in life is because we have a very small view of who God is. A lot of the problems that you're experiencing, like, do you believe that there is, like, when you read the promises of God, do you believe that we serve a God who is powerful enough to that he is great enough to overcome those significant things? I think about the encouragement this must have been to Daniel. He's in captivity in a foreign land, and God is basically saying, I'm greater than King Nebuchadnezzar. How encouraging would that be to Daniel to just hear that, of going, hey, this kingdom is going to come down, and he's building a kingdom that will stand forever. And that's the team you're on. That's a good team. And so it's having this right-sized view of God. I love in C.S. Lewis's story, Prince Caspian, we see the story of Aslan and Lucy. And Aslan is known as the creator of Narnia, the redeemer of Narnia. He's king. He's an example of who God is. And we see this story and this conversation between Aslan and this young girl, Lucy. And Aslan, she comes and she sees him. She sees the lion, Aslan, and she's crying, and she says, Aslan, Aslan, dear Aslan, sobbed Lucy. At last, and the great beast rolled over on his side so that Lucy fell, half sitting and half lying between his front paws. And he bent forward, and he just touched her nose with his tongue. His warm breath came all around her, and she gazed up into his large, wise face, and he said, welcome, child. And Aslan said, Aslan, said Lucy. She said, you're bigger. She's speaking to the lion. And he says, that is because you're older, little one. And she says, not because you are. And he says, I am not. But every year you grow, you will find me bigger. And that's my hope and that's my desire, is that every year you grow as a believer, that God will become bigger and bigger and bigger in your eyes. That there would not be a kingdom that surpasses his. That there would not be anything on this earth or outside of this earth or in the universe that is more powerful, more great than our God. And that's what Daniel is hearing, and that's what Daniel is being encouraged by today. And this is growing Daniel's faith. The second thing is this: God's kingdom is a sure and steady foundation. We read in this text, he says that there is going to come a stone, and that stone is going to come and it's going to break apart all of the clay and all of the iron and all of these pieces, and they're going to come to a crumble. Imagine you have all of these heavy materials, all these heavy bronze and gold, and they're on feet made of iron and clay. It seems foolish. It seems like a foolish foundation, right? And what we see is these foundations represent different kingdoms. And we're going to read about that when we get to Daniel chapter 8, if we decide to go on into some of the apocalyptic stories in Daniel. We'll see when we get there. But in Daniel chapter 8, it talks about some of these kingdoms that are coming after. And all of these kingdoms had one idea: we are going to make ourselves great. We are going to build ourselves a great kingdom. And so we see the head of gold is Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon. And that was 605 to 539 BC. We see the arms and chest of silver. This is the Persian Empire. And that was led by King Cyrus. And that was 539 to 331 BC. And we see the belly and thighs of bronze. This is Greece. And it's led by Alexander the Great, 332 to 146. And then we see the legs of iron. And this is the Roman Empire. And what Daniel is saying is that all of these are going to come down. They're all going to fall. They are all temporary kingdoms. But there is one kingdom that lasts forever. And that's worth building your life upon. It's worth living and building your life upon. Tim Keller says, in talking about the different kingdoms, he says, "I'm going to bring it down. At some point, something is going to come into your life to show you what your foundation is, to show you what your foundation is built upon. And you have a dream of the kingdom, but it's your kingdom. And anyone who has a dream of any kingdom but my kingdom, it's coming down. Every kingdom is coming down." And that's what Daniel's telling King Nebuchadnezzar: your kingdom is coming down, and every kingdom that comes after you is coming down. But there is going to come a kingdom, the kingdom of God, that will last forever. And Jesus talked about this. Jesus talked about building your life on a solid foundation. In Matthew 7:24, it says, "Everyone who hears these words of mine and does what the wise man who built his house on the rock, the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and they beat on the house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock." What's interesting, it's talking about this rock, the same thing, the imagery that Daniel was using, right? "And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like the foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat against that house. And it fell, and great was the fall of it." And so here's what's happening is on the life of those who are building their foundation on the rock and those who are building their foundation on the sand, both of them have storms in life. All of us in life, we're all going to face storms. We're all going to face problems that are going to reveal our foundation. My question is, if you want to know what your foundation is in life, all you have to do is look to, what are you most afraid of losing? What if you lost it would be a significant, devastating, I don't know if I can go on kind of loss. And many times, if we follow that, it will lead us right to where our foundation is. Some, we say, if we have enough money, that then I will be secure. And we're basing it on that. Like, if I build my portfolio, if I build this life, then I'll be secure. And we're building our foundation on that. If I have this amount of stuff, then I will truly have happiness. And that will build my foundation. And here's what the text is telling us. If there is a foundation we are building our life upon that is anything outside of Jesus Christ, it will fall, it will crumble, you will be devastated. But there is a foundation that will never be destroyed that's worth building your life upon, and it's building your life on the rock. And that kingdom can never be taken from you. That kingdom is sure, that kingdom is steady. My question is, are you building your life on that kingdom? Both of these people heard the words of Jesus. Both of them are Sunday morning attending people. They both heard the words. One of them obeyed. One of them took the words seriously and said, okay, I'm going to go and build my house on the rock. And one said, I kind of do what I want. And his kingdom came down. His kingdom fell. This is a warning. This is God's grace to us, telling us, build your foundation on the rock. Last thing is this. God's kingdom is here and it's coming. God's kingdom is here and it's coming. This is meant to be, to create anticipation and hope and longing. When we read in verse 35, it says, the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. Here's what's interesting. It started very small. God's kingdom broke into the world very small. And so I'm like, when did God's kingdom break in? Where do we see that inaugurated? Well, we see that inaugurated in the life of Jesus. God's kingdom breaks through. And how does it break through? In the form of a baby. God comes to earth in the form of a baby. And no one even recognized it. No one even knew. It's like the cornerstone that everyone rejected, right? Like it wasn't even this significant thing that people didn't even see it. They didn't even notice it. But his kingdom is growing. We see the kingdom of God is growing and it's becoming a great mountain. And that's my hope and that's my desire in your life, that the kingdom of God, that your understanding, that your eyes, that as they look upon the rule and reign of our King Jesus, that we would see his kingdom and that it would grow in our life, that we would give more and more of our life to his rule, that we would trust him as king, that we would long for his kingdom. See, the truth is we too, just like Daniel and his four friends, we are in exile. And actually the whole Bible is the story of an exile. We read that in Genesis chapter 3 that Adam and Eve were told, they were given things to say like, hey, this is what I want you to do. Trust me. I want to be your king. I want you to live under my rule and reign. And to do that, I'm asking you not to take of this tree. And they disobeyed God. They didn't do what he said. And because of that, they were moved from their home. They were taken from the garden. And they've been in exile. They've been on a journey. We read this story and we're like, why in the world are the Israelites always traveling? Like they're always, it's because they're in exile. They're not home. But God's intent was never for us to continue to always be in exile. That God's intent and desire was always to bring us back home. And so he sent Jesus to lead the way. He sent Jesus to come to exiles, to aliens, and to say, I am going to prepare a home for you. In Hebrews chapter 13, 14, it says, for this world is not our permanent home. We are looking forward to a home to come. Therefore, let us offer through Jesus a continual sacrifice of praise to God. Here's what's interesting. When you realize that this is not your home, and you start living for another home, you begin to sacrifice your life for the things of Jesus. Like I read a story this week of St. Patrick, and I knew very little, honestly, about St. Patrick when I first started reading the story. But it basically says, 1,500 years ago, Ireland was an idol-worshipping, slave-trading nation of savage pagans. And in just one generation, Ireland was transformed into a godly nation known for its scholars and missionaries. And so there was a book, How the Irish Saved Civilization. And Thomas Cahill writes in this that when St. Patrick was a teenager, he was captured by pirates and he was forced into slavery in Ireland. And during that time, he had a life-changing encounter with the Lord. And so while he's in slavery, after 6 years of cruel slavery, he escaped escaped and returned home, but he soon received a divine call to return to minister to those who enslaved him. In a vision, he heard one of his captors say, "We beg you to come walk among us once more." And I'm like, why in the world would you do that? And I'm just reminded of this story of like Daniel and his friends in captivity here. And like, imagine Daniel and his friends are set free, but yet they go back to Babylon to minister. And that's what St. Patrick did. St. Patrick goes back and he begins to minister and to work and to love those people who have enslaved him for over 6 years. And during his 30 years of ministry work in Ireland, Patrick established more than 700 churches and schools and trained more than 3,000 ministers, many of whom went as missionaries to Scotland, England, France, Switzerland, Germany, Italy. Amazing movement of God. And you're like, why in the world would you do this? It's because St. Patrick knew this wasn't his home. It's not his home. And so he realized that there is a kingdom yet to come, and he's living for that kingdom. He's living for the kingdom to come. And I'm just imagining the encouragement, the joy that this must have brought Daniel, and honestly, maybe some of the devastation and depression it probably brought upon King Nebuchadnezzar. And it's fascinating because I read the story and he bows down and he worships Daniel. If you read on in Daniel chapter 2, it doesn't talk about him like being overly depressed or overwhelmed by this. And it may just be like, hey, I'm at the top for a moment. I'm just going to live it up while I'm here. Like, isn't that how like some of us live? Like we live as if, hey, all that matters is right now and I'm going to live it up. Are you living for a future home? Are you living for the kingdom of God that's growing into a mountain? And so that's my prayer for you tonight, that this kingdom of God that may start small in your life, that it may start as just a small stone, that it would grow, that we would see its progression, that we would see how big it is, how great it is, that God's kingdom is far superior. I want you to hear me say tonight, that Jesus is breaking into our world. And I think we read a lot of books and we see a lot of stories of where the church is shrinking. And I think maybe we as Christians can kind of go into hiding, and it can kind of put us in a place of where we are lacking courage, where we're lacking faith, where we see like Hitchens, the atheist who wrote the book, God is Not Great. And he's taken everything supernatural about God and trying to explain it away. And I think we as Christians can kind of begin to hide, but I want you to know the truth of the Bible. The truth of the Bible, it says that his kingdom is growing, that it's getting larger. And the truth is like, I can pinpoint things. I can see things. I can tell you that when we arrived here, there were very few church plants. And now we're seeing 5, 10, 15, 20, 25, 30 church plants across the city. And like, we're getting to know more and more pastors who are coming. Like, God's kingdom is breaking into Salt Lake City. What came maybe as a small stone, we're asking and praying and begging of God to build a great mountain. That's what we want to see. We're asking his kingdom to come. And he's promised us that. His kingdom is superior to any kingdom that's being built. Any kingdom that's here is going to fall. And I want you to know that tonight so that you would put faith in that, so that you would believe in that, so that you would have courage tonight, and that you would ask God to become big in your eyes, that you would see how big God truly is. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for your grace. We thank you that you chose to reveal this to Daniel and to King Nebuchadnezzar. And honestly, it is your grace to reveal it to the king. And I just thank you that it's because of your grace that we know this story tonight, that your kingdom is superior, that your kingdom is great, that your kingdom is being built, that your kingdom is growing, and that your kingdom is a sure and steady foundation. Lord, I pray that tonight that we would hear your words, that we would trust in your words, and that we would build our house on the rock, the cornerstone of Jesus, because it's true, because it's steady, because it's going to last forever. And Lord, I love that passage in Hebrews. I pray that we would live sacrificial lives to Jesus, because this is not our home. We have a kingdom to come. In Jesus' name, amen.